Marriage is the union of two people who arrive toting the luggage of life. And that luggage always contains sin. So that's a quote from Dave Harvey, who wrote a book entitled, When Sinners Say I Do. Now, if I were to extend that illustration, I'd say, don't forget to pack a Bible in that luggage because you're going to need it. You guys would agree, I think. Thankful to have a life partner who agrees with this idea. We're sinners, we got issues, and we have a Savior who forgives sin, helps us overcome sin. That still doesn't mean marriage is easy, but it's like I heard one time, marriage is hard, divorce is hard, choose your hard. And as we make biblical choices, God gives you the grace for those hard times. As we continue in 1 Corinthians today, we'll find truths that help you in marriage. Right? And so we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 24. If you don't have a Bible, please take one of ours at the pulpit as a gift from us to you. And turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 to 24. Or just listen as I read. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. But how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You are bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. As I mentioned last time, a way to approach this chapter, picture two arches, right? An upright one like a bridge, and an inverted one like a safety net. The higher arch is the ideal of celibacy or the lifelong dedication to your spouse. But there's also a lower arch, the reality that most of us lack self-control and need to remarry after bereavement or marry for the first time. Today we'll once again face reality, the harsh reality and possibility that an unbelieving spouse will desert the believer, besides other harsh realities. So those are arches from last time. This time I present a different image with a similar idea. Consider the middle part of 1 Corinthians 7 like the sun with rays shining out of it. Maybe you got a good look this past Monday. Or a tree trunk with branches shooting out of it. Specifically, verses 17 to 24 is this core. Right? It provides us with the main principle. If at all possible, stay where you are. Stay put. Okay. What's true of our ethnic status, circumcised or uncircumcised, or social status, slave or free, is true of our marital status, married or unmarried. Status quo is the way to go. Right? Yes, there are, of course, some reasons to change that, and we'll talk about them. But again, the general rule is to stay. So for now, again, picture verses 17 to 24 as the center of this chapter, with arguments moving centrifugally, outwardly, sun shining rays, the trees extending leaves, limbs, I should say. We already went down two of these branching paths. Last week, Paul addressed those presently married in verses 1 to 7, encouraging them to enrich their intimate bond with their spouses. And then he addressed those formerly married, now widowed, in verses 8 to 9. Today, the apostle tackles relatively more difficult marriage situations. Divorce is entertained as a possibility. Verses 10 to 11, we observe Christians looking to end marriages. In verses 12 to 16, there's a Christian with a non-Christian also having some tough times. So with all that in mind, we can divide today's passage into three parts with corresponding principles, three corresponding principles. One, concerning the saved spouse, obey the commands of Jesus and stay. Right, so concerning the saved spouse, obey the commands of Jesus and stay. That's verses 10 to 11. Two, concerning the unsaved spouse, pursue peace as much as possible. Concerning the unsaved spouse, pursue peace as much as possible. That's verses 12 to 16. Three, concerning your calling, so this is the general principle, remain in the status that best honors God. Right? Concerning your calling, remain in the status that best honors God. That's 17 to 24. I'll repeat these points later. And so first I talk about concerning the saved spouse, obey the commands of Jesus and stay. Right? You might find it curious that Paul has so little to say on the topic of divorce here. Well, that's because Jesus already did. Paul's a reader of the Gospels. You know, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. FYI, John has either not started or finished his account yet. Paul could have quoted directly from our Lord, but he selectively pares it all down to a few essentials. By qualifying "I command" with "yet not I, but the Lord," he's signaling how he's taking his cues from Christ, following and summarizing him. I do find it interesting that the apostle begins by addressing the wife. When Jesus spoke on the topic of divorce, he mostly spoke from the man's perspective, either as one initiating divorce or thinking about marrying a divorced woman. Jesus does speak of a wife initiating divorce in Mark 10:12, but only briefly and only after addressing the husband. Again, Paul here, on the other hand, starts with the wife wanting to leave. Perhaps it has to do with the fact that in ancient Greece, women were granted authority to end marriages as the men did. Sadly, even Christian ladies were looking to end marriages for what they mistakenly believed to be good reasons. Perhaps they were striving for the ideal celibate life at the cost of their current marriage. But just as Jesus did not allow men to divorce their wives, Paul does not allow women to divorce their husbands. If they do, they must remain single, or else they must return to their previous marriage. The same principle applies to the man. That's because by divorcing and remarrying, they'd be spinning a web of sin that entangles all involved in a terrible mess. Unless God has specifically permitted the end of a marriage, or obviously, death ends it. One either directly commits adultery or indirectly promotes adultery. That's why concerning the saved spouse, we must obey the commands of Jesus and stay. Let me expand on this point with two further sub-points. One's a cross-cultural application, the other's a cross-reference exception. Right? So first, a cross-cultural application. We must resist the tide of evil today concerning marriage, right? Let's be clear. Jesus and Paul directly contradict the so-called no-fault divorce idea that's allowed today. Right? These days, in every place in the U.S., one can end a marriage without proving any wrongdoing. One party can initiate the process unilaterally while the other side cannot object. That's what's normal and acceptable in our times. We must speak against this. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. We must not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's true whether we're living in a world under Roman domination or under Western powers today. So that's the cross-cultural application for married believers today. Next, I want you to speak about a cross-reference exception. So let me set that up. I've been saying throughout this chapter, there's what's ideal on one hand and what's real on the other because of the hardness of our hearts, right? Moses and Jesus and now Paul allows for the possibility of marriage ending by a divorce. Right? Of course, there's still hope of reconciliation, but there's also a good chance that this marriage will never be restored. Sadly, there are other ways a marriage might end besides stubbornness on either or both sides. While we don't believe in a no-fault divorce, there are few faults that legitimize divorce. This takes us to the cross-reference exception. It's a challenge for Bible interpreters and scholars because it comes from Jesus himself. In fact, you'll find it twice in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, and chapter 19, verse 9. I'll read the relevant portions and merge them for you. I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality. So except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. Or if he marries another, he commits adultery. So I take sexual immorality in this context to be adultery. Right? Not everything in general. There's no textual variant here for those interested in this kind of thing. Every clause is part of God's word. There's no denying it. There is indeed an exception to the no divorce rule. There is a fault that ends marriages, and it's adultery. Now, in case this is misconstrued, I want to be clear. Just because there is a way out of marriage, that doesn't mean we have to take the exit, right? In fact, every Christian should do everything possible to save every marriage. Forgive, try to reconcile. That obviously includes the couples themselves, but included in the effort should be fellow believers in the immediate family, extended family, and the church family. Marriage is honorable among all. Right? Reconciliation is always the goal. Forgiveness is always a means to that goal. We must forgive each other as Christ forgave us. So put that together, we have this cross-reference exception. Adultery can end the marriage. At the same time, we have this cross-cultural application. Try your best to save every marriage. And trying to save a troubled marriage is hard enough when both are believers. It's even more complicated when it's one believer and the other's not. And that takes us to verses 12 to 16. And the second principle, with the unsaved spouse, pursue peace as much as possible. In verse 12, there's a key phrase when Paul says, to the rest I, not the Lord, say. The apostle is talking about a case that's not covered by Jesus in the Gospels, as was the case in verses 10 to 11. So now it's up to Paul to speak on the matter in verses 12 to 16. Thankfully, he can speak with apostolic authority by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit who reveals the deep things of God. So here's a case where a brother or sister in Christ is married to an unbeliever. You might ask, how did he or she end up here in the first place? If we assume the worst, the believer violated the principle of 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. If we assume the best, both were unbelievers at first, got married, but then later one of them got saved. I tend to believe the best here, the better option. This is what happened. So, say after his or her conversion, perhaps the Christian read or heard passages like Ezra 10. Recall there that the priest demanded those intermarried to pagan wives to separate from them. Maybe that served as motivation to separate. Whatever the reason, Paul does not allow it. The saved spouse should not initiate divorce. Any initiative must come from the unsaved spouse. Paul explains why the believer must stay, if possible, in verse 14. God himself has set apart or sanctified this marriage and parenthood that flows from it. Now, don't confuse sanctified and holy in this context with the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. It's true that a godly wife can win over her husband, right? But ultimately, salvation belongs to the Lord, right? Verse 14 simply saying that the believers allowed in this circumstance to stay in the marriage, have children, and influence the family to turn to Christ. But circumstances could change. Go on to verse 15. If the unbelieving spouse does not tolerate the faith, the believer can't force him or her to stay. I believe this is the second clear exception to the no divorce rule besides adultery, abandonment by the unbelieving spouse. If the brother or sister has done all that he can or she can to save this marriage, pleaded for the unbeliever's sake and for the sake of the children, right? And still the union must end for the sake of peace, there's nothing more to be done. As the apostle says elsewhere in Romans 12:18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. But in some cases, it is impossible and it is beyond you to live peaceably with your spouse. Paul assures believers that they're not under bondage in such cases. He clearly means that the believer's freed from this marriage. It is not as clear whether he or she is free to remarry. I tend to think yes, the believer is free to remarry. That's because there's no explicit prohibition against remarriage, as we saw in verse 11. But if I were to argue against myself, there's no explicit encouragement to remarry either. That's why many remain divided on this issue of remarriage after desertion of the unbelieving spouse. I would say even including the leaders of our church. I won't get into that, but again, what is clear is that this particular marriage is coming to an end. Sometimes being biblical and ideal mean the same thing. Sometimes to be biblical, you have to stop being ideal and start being real. So in context, the questions in verse 16 are meant to encourage the Christian to let go, not hang on. No one knows whether the unbeliever will be saved eventually. All that's known at this point is that he's or she's opposed to you and the Christ that you serve. So again, concerning the unsaved spouse, pursue peace as much as possible. But there may come a point when the pursuit must stop. There may be other complexities in different marital situations. It's not Paul's aim to cover all of them. He's only responding to the cases the Corinthians brought him. That's why sometimes it's helpful to offer a general universal rule that guides us in specific situations, even in diverse church locations throughout time. That's precisely what the apostle does in verses 17 to 24. I've distilled what he says into the following. Concerning your calling, remain in the status that best honors God. Now, Paul will return to the specific marriage matters in verse 25. Lord willing, we'll cover them next week. But here and now, the apostle addresses this restlessness in us, the desire to change things, circumstances, and situations. That desire is not all bad or wrong. You know, a change in scenery might do you good. You know, thankfully, travel is easier than ever in history. I read recently that we live near one of the most transient cities in America, Washington, D.C. Nothing wrong with making a move. Besides geographic mobility, there's also economic mobility we enjoy in this land of opportunity. But then there are changes we seek for bad reasons. We may love change because we love ourselves. We love money. We love pleasure. We're not thankful for what we have. We covet what we don't have. What do we say today? The grass is always greener on the other side. So if you're contemplating a major life change, it's key that you turn to passages like 1 Corinthians 7, 17 to 24. Smack in the middle of a chapter about changing one's marital status, there's wisdom concerning other status changes. Going further into details, just picture a sandwich. Hope I'm not making you hungry. But nestled between sandwich breads of verses 17, 20, and 24 are two meaty real-life illustrations. First, there's the temptation to make an ethnic change. Obviously, I can't be Latin American, black, or white. You guys can't be Asian K-pop stars. You know, well, who knows what people will try these days, but strained effort to change one's ethnic identity is nothing new. There are some stories in these obscure books, like 1 Maccabees, and Josephus talks about it in the first century, of how certain Jewish males removed the marks of circumcision to join the Gentiles. I'm sure the women also wanted to leave behind their customs to fit in with the surrounding Greek culture. From the other direction, there were Gentiles who were tempted to convert to Judaism. The worst was the case of the Judaizers. They desired to bring Gentile Christians under the law that would make them look good before other Jews as they boast in the number of converts they won to Judaism. But recall how Paul spoke against them in his letter to the Galatians. He taught the Gentiles the proper doctrine of justification by faith alone, apart from works. Some very practical conclusions came out of it. Galatians 5:6 says, "In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." Same book, chapter 6, verse 15 says, "In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation." So both of these sound very close to 1 Corinthians 7, 19. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. So that's the first illustration of the principle concerning your calling. Remain in the status that best honors God. Right? So it matters little what, you know, whether you're Jew or Gentile there, right? After repeating this general point in verse 20, the apostle gives us a second illustration. We move from the ethno-religious identity shift to socio-economic identity shift. Now, this is more relatable to us. Some of us, like Paul, enjoy certain privileges from birth. The apostle was far from a slave. He was born a Roman citizen. It's likely his father or grandfather worked hard, moved up in society, and secured a promising future for their descendants. How exactly, we're not sure, but it could have been some special service to the empire or through purchase of certain rights. So as is the case today, a successful career or accumulation of wealth gets us moving in life. As exciting as that may sound, Paul doesn't sound that enthused about it. In fact, he sounds somewhat indifferent in verse 21. Sure, it's good to have high status, but what things were gained to Paul? Those he has counted lost for Christ, if you remember from Philippians 3. More and most important to the apostle is who we are in Jesus. It matters little how the world ranks us, where we land in social hierarchies. How are we viewed in God's eyes? Do people label you a slave? Well, you're free in the Lord. Do people see you as free? Well, you're a slave of Christ. Now, on the surface, it may sound like Paul's got some fatalistic attitude, as if there's no difference between menial jobs and high-skilled labor. But verse 23 proves otherwise. If we have the right motivation, and we do not derive our worth from our study or career or lesser things of life, then why not try to improve your life situation? Some examples of ways we can do that. For one, we can get out of debt, right? Be free from lenders. Stop being borrowers, right? Look over Proverbs 22, verse 7, and Romans 13:8. Listen to some Dave Ramsey and get on those baby steps. Here's another path to freedom. Work hard, study hard, be free from bad bosses. While there, obviously display integrity at work. Show up, do your job, be the best employee you can be. But do try to move on if it trends towards unbearable. And when you make that move, do so with humility and prayer. Look over Ephesians 6, 5 to 8, and James 4, 13 to 16. Remember in all this, who we are in Christ is our core identity. Everything else orbits around it. Our heavenly status is fixed. Everything else is subject to change. You're studying. You're headed towards graduation. You're working. You'll retire someday or be unemployed sooner than that. You're married. Death or desertion may end that too. There's only one thing that won't change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So to sum it up, there are certain life situations that are better than others. Other times it doesn't make a difference. As you seek the Lord's will, choose a path that frees you up to fully obey and serve Him. In context of this chapter concerning our calling, remain in the status that best honors God. That means remain in the marital status that best honors God. So now we're back to the marriage issue. Now it's hard to speak on these things and remove our emotions from the discussion. For some of us, Paul's not dealing with hypotheticals, but realities in our past, maybe even present. Maybe your spouse does not share your faith in Christ. You feel lonely at your own home. Divorce might be a part of your history, even if you did everything possible to prevent it. Regret, pain, grief linger with you and your kids long after your ex-spouse is gone. Or even if you've never directly suffered from divorce, you've got children, relatives, friends suffering after their splits. If you're like me, you've indirectly suffered growing up in a broken family, deathly afraid of making the same marriage mistakes as your parents. Now, I won't act as if I understand all your struggles, but I can say this. God understands the pain of separation more deeply than anyone. See, divorce not only exposes a horizontal human problem, it reveals a deeper vertical problem between us and God. The strife between man and woman goes back to the fall when we were separated from God. That was the beginning of our lustful ways as we turned from the Lord. It was this love of the world, the things of the world, bowing down to idols of money, power, and sex that ruined us. It ruined God's people in the Old Testament. You know, the Lord sent his prophets to call them to repent as they gave their hearts to false idols. But they didn't listen. They continued in their sins like an unfaithful spouse. They committed spiritual adultery. So God put his bride away and gave her a certificate of divorce, as it were. But as is the love of Hosea the prophet for Gomer the harlot, so is the love of the Lord for his people. We broke the old covenant, we cheated on our God, but he extends his everlasting love. He wants to bring us into a new covenant. Through a new relationship, the promise of Isaiah 62 verse 5 will come true. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. But the cost to win back his bride was the unimaginable loss of his beloved son. God sent his son, divine and human in one person, Jesus, lived a perfect, spotless life, yet he gave himself for the church and the Israel of God. Christ, one with the Father, was forsaken so that we might be forgiven. The Son was separated from the Father so that we might be reconciled to our husband. Jesus suffered the penalty of sin we deserve, the hellish price of our sins, the wrath of God. After making the payment in full, he declared his work finished. He died, he was buried, but he rose from the grave the third day. He ascended to heaven. Someday he'll return for his bride, for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Then he'll judge all mankind. Before it's too late, before we breathe our last, or the last day arrives, we must get right with God. Turn from sin, repent. Turn to Jesus and trust in him. He does not save us on the basis of merit. We're not rescued because we're strong, righteous, or good in and of ourselves. On the contrary, Christ died for the ungodly while we were still sinners. It was while we were alienated and enemies in our mind by wicked works that we were reconciled. Eternal life is a gift. It is undeserved. God saves us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Those who trust in Jesus are his bride, bought by him. Because Christ calls me his, I can persevere, remain in whatever state he has called me, even if that means I suffer for his glory. As we confess that he is our all, let's make the final song our prayer. Now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so all might see. The strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you, thankful for your tender mercies and compassion. Lord, you are the greatest comfort that anyone can find, even better than our parents, who definitely love us, Lord, but throughout life we are hurt. It pains us to think of our broken relationships, but we thank you that there's forgiveness with you. And Lord, it also pains us when we are going through tough times, or when we see others going through tough times in their marriages or in their relationships. And we turn to you. We trust in you. We trust that you have what's best for us in your will. Pray that you'll give us strength to persevere. Give us motivation to remain where we are. And only wait for your permission to make major life changes. But we thank you that you guide us and you love us, and that nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.